Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Matthew. Reading from God's holy word. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, or every thought and step preside, the light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way, plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The man came into John MacArthur's study. He announced, "I need help. Can you help me?" Well, John said to him, "We'll see. Who are you?" This man said, "I'm a Jew. I've been divorced twice, and I'm living with a woman now who I don't even love. I'm seeing a psychoanalyst weekly. He's not doing me any good. The guilt is killing me. I've been attending Grace Community Church for 6 weeks. And last week, you had a sermon delivered to Satan. He says, that's me. Can you help me?" John MacArthur looked at him and said, "No, I can't help you. But Jesus can." He said, "Do you really want help?" And the man said, "Yes, I'm desperate." He said, "Okay, here's your assignment. You go home and you read the gospel according to John, and when you know who Jesus is, you come back and talk with me." A week went by. Finally, the man scheduled an appointment with John. He came in to talk with him. Walked right past him, sat down on the couch, put his Bible on the couch, and said, "I know who Jesus is." "Who is he?" John said. And then he went through the whole gospel of John. And he said all the words of Jesus. He said what Jesus did. And he said, "Did you know he even raised from the dead? He's resurrected. He's God." And then John said, "What did he do for you?" The man said, "He died for my sins. He died for my sins." Following week, John met with a pastor, fellow pastor, and told him about this incident. And the man said, "What?" He says, "You just gave him the Bible? Why didn't you give him some books to read? Or why didn't you give him some question-answer format? Or why didn't you give him a tape or two?" And John was shocked because the man didn't believe that there was power in the Word of God to change a man's soul. That pastor did not believe that there was power to lead somebody to repentance. See, what's happened today, friends, is there are many professing Christians and those in the pulpits who believe that the Word of God is not powerful enough to move men to repentance. What they do is they erroneously believe that you have to address man's felt needs. That's the mantra of the church growth movement. You address the felt needs if you're ever going to reach that person with the gospel. And what they do then is they redact the term repentance. They change the meaning of the term repentance to be culturally relevant. And what they do is they take the Greek term metanoia for repentance and say, "Oh, that just merely means a change of mind. It just means sorry for any bad consequences of your actions in life." And our response is, we must be true to God's and His Word. And we must confront man's real needs. What are man's real needs? Sin, repentance, objective faith, salvation only in Jesus. J. Gresham Machen said, "The gospel is always offensive in the extreme to the natural man." Martin Luther said, "If our gospel were received in peace, it would not be the gospel." Martin Luther also said, "Wherever the gospel is preached in its purity, it engenders conflict and controversy." Look at the lives of John the Baptist and Jesus. They preached sin. They preached repentance. And what did they get from the world? They were killed by the world. You and I can't water the gospel down. We have to be true to Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "It's not a matter of experience. It's a matter of understanding. And that understanding of the Word of God comes only from God. We must not come to the subjective," that's the feelings and the emotions and the felt needs and all of that's so popular today. We don't come to the subjective until we've understood the objective. And what's that? That's the facts of the Bible. The blunt facts that we are sin, we need to repent, we need forgiveness to get right with God. We start with the doctrine. We start with the doctrine, and then we move to the subjective, the feelings, the experience. Too many preachers today in the pulpit water down the gospel just to fill the pews. Nickels, you know, numbers mean nickels. And they avoid conflict. And really, they don't believe in Romans 1:16. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There's too many pastors and people in the pews today. They don't know the Bible, and so they believe almost anything. They don't know that the Bible is to be the rule and practice for life, or they just simply ignore what the Bible says because they like and love their sin. Look at the preachers of the Bible. Look at the Apostle Paul. In Acts 24:24-27, he's standing before Festus, the Roman procurator from 52 to 60 AD in Rome, a man who could release Paul, give him his freedom. And Paul is standing before him in chains. And what does Paul do when he gets a chance to testify before him? He preaches righteousness. He preaches justice before Festus and Drusilla, who are known for their immorality, and they are so afraid of what they hear that they excuse themselves. And Paul is left in chains for the next 2 years. Look at Jesus, the rich young ruler in Mark 10:17-22, and Jesus should be our model preacher in all things. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and what does Jesus do in answer to the rich young ruler's question, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus points him to God. There's only one good, that's God. And then he points him to the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And then that rich young ruler, in his arrogance, thinking that he's fulfilled all the commandments, he says, "All these things I've done from my youth. What do you got for me next?" And Jesus looked at him and he loved him and he says, "There's one thing you lack." He says, "You go and sell all you have, give to the poor, and then you'll have treasures in heaven. Then take up your cross and follow me." And then that rich young ruler, what did he do? Well, he went away sad because he had many possessions. He loved his money. His money was his God. A.W. Tozer said this in Man of God, and listen to this. "We cannot afford to let down our Christian standards just to hold the interests of people who want to go to hell and still belong to a church." What's the context here we're dealing with? We're dealing here with King Jesus in Matthew. That's the theme. Jesus is the son of David. He's in the line of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. He is king. And the king says, "Repent." That's a commandment. That's not a suggestion. That's a demand on every one of us. He was baptized in chapter 3:13-17. He began his 3.5-year public ministry at 30 years of age. His forerunner is John the Baptist. In our context here, John is put in prison. Now, we won't learn the details about that till we get to Matthew 14, 1 through 12. But it was a time of real political and religious turmoil in Israel. Many different factions in play. And you and I always have to note 1 Corinthians 11:19. Paul told the Corinthians, there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be made manifest. The truth to really come forth must starkly be put in contrast with falsehood. So expect the conflict and controversy connected with God's word and being faithful to it. But amidst all the darkness, the light with a capital L shined. And that light is Jesus. John 1:9, that was the true light which lights every man who comes into the world. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And what's the response to that? In John 3:19, those that are condemned, those that do not believe in Jesus, they hate Jesus, and they don't come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. And what is the gospel? The gospel is Ephesians 5:14. Awake, you asleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You'll see your sin, and you will repent of it. What's the prayer? The prayer for us today is the Holy Spirit will illumine our eyes, give us a spiritual understanding to see more of Jesus, the true light, who he is, and our need for repentance. And for the unbeliever here living in darkness, just remember, Jesus said in John 8:34, he who commits sin is a bondslave of sin. The only way you'll be able to repent of your sin is you get down on your knees and you plead with God to open your eyes to your sin and then to give you repentance and faith in Jesus. And for us who are Christians, we need to remember that just because we came to Jesus and we are born again and we're saved and we repented of sin back then, that doesn't mean we're done with repentance. Repentance is something that is daily done all through life, because that sin, even though it no longer reigns, it still remains. And you and I will have that sin stain until we see Jesus and we stand before him and see him as he is, and then sin will be gone from us forever. Follow along at the bulletin as the outline is provided. As we address the title today, have you repented of your sins? The first point is the coming to men. Verse 12 and 13. Look at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. In the 1920s, there was a famous preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick. Did you know that when I was in seminary, in preaching class, I had to learn about Harry Emerson Fosdick? But he was an infidel pastor, an infidel. He wasn't a true believer. He denied the Trinity and sola scriptura. And he said any pastor who picked out the text, gave the historic setting of the text, the context, the theology of the writer, and practical reflections, he was grossly misusing the Bible. You know what I got to say to people like Harry Emerson Fosdick that are all over America today? That's just pure eisegesis. That's your own words. That's not God's word. And that will get you straight to hell. Preaching is the act of declaring God's words in his name. Our context here is Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. We're about 12 months after his baptism in chapter 3, 13 through 17. And between verses 11 and 12 here in chapter 4 of Matthew, I want you to write in your Bible John 1:19 through 3:36. If you want to fill in what happened there between verses 11 and 12 in Matthew chapter 4, write John 1:19 to 3:36. And what John is doing as a forerunner of Jesus is fulfilling his mission. He points to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I testify and declare that this is the Son of God. He whom God has sent speaks the word is of God, and God does not give the Spirit to him by measure. He who is the Son of God is life. He who does not have the Son of God shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. Present tense, ongoing, even now. And you and I ask ourselves, when we look at verse 12, why retreat to Galilee? That's what it was. It was a retreat. He had been in Judea, but his hour was not yet. That's the answer. His hour is not yet. In John 2:4, Jesus does that miracle at Cana of Galilee, changing the water to the wine. What does he tell Mary, his mother? He says, "Woman, my hour is not yet." And yet in John 13:1, when Jesus is in the upper room, he says, "My hour has arrived." There was an appointed hour when Jesus would go through all of that passion, all of that suffering that would lead up to his crucifixion and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That was all appointed by God. But what was Jesus doing? In his humanness, he was practicing the doctrine of concurrence. God sovereign had appointed the hour for his passion cross work, but what Jesus did as a human is he relieved the immediate pressure for his death by retreating to Galilee. God is sovereign over the ends and the means to the ends, both. We need to pray for godly wisdom in our lives on how we then respond to the world's opposition to Christ and to us as Christians. Sometimes we need to stand and fight for the truth. Sometimes we retreat to fight another day. But all the time, note that our relation to the world is John 15:18-20. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. But because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they've kept my words, they will keep you also." Look at verse 13. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." Look over at chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. "Joseph came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, Jesus shall be called a Nazarene." So Jesus grew up the first 30 years of his life. He grew up in Nazareth. In Joseph, carpenter's shop, he was a carpenter. And then what did he do? Well, in Mark 1, it tells us that after he's baptized, he goes to Capernaum, which is still in Galilee. And Capernaum is along the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is northeast of Nazareth in Galilee. And what does Jesus do? As was his practice, he goes into the synagogue, and then he comes out of the synagogue, he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, and he establishes Capernaum as the headquarters of his 3.5-year public ministry. Capernaum, it had two villages that were smaller that were located by it, Bethsaida of Galilee and Bethsaida of Julius. And Bethsaida means fish town. And Capernaum was a fishing town. That was the primary vocation of the residents. But interestingly enough, it was also on the major trade routes between Damascus and Egypt. So in that sense, Jesus was just like Paul. He knew that what he taught there then would be picked up. The Word of God would be picked up and disseminated then from Damascus to Egypt and around the world. You know, the same holds true today, but we have modern technology, don't we? And that bridges location. But you and I need to ask ourselves today, how do we spread the gospel? You know, as a church here, we support missionaries, we spread the gospel that way, and we try to spread the gospel collectively, but how do we do that individually? We know the Great Commission is incumbent on each of us, Matthew 28:19-20. We're to make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever Jesus taught. We all know unbelievers, so the challenge is before us each day. How do we spread the gospel? And remember what Spurgeon said, a Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. From Jesus' standpoint, his God-given mission was always forefront with him in word and deed. He came foremostly to die and to save his people from their sins, to spread the gospel of himself to everyone. Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus came in Mark 1:38 to preach the truth about himself. He preached it throughout all Galilee and all their towns, all of their synagogues. Have you repented of your sin? The first point is the coming to men. The second point is the class of men, verses 14 through 16. Look at verses 14 and 15. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee, of the Gentiles, that it might be fulfilled. There's one of the themes in the gospel according to Matthew, that it might be fulfilled. We see that in chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 5, 17, and 23. That it might be fulfilled means four things. God is in control, that all history, which is God's story, is headed to a final consummation, that Jesus is the theme of Scripture, and Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew here is quoting from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. So Jesus, by headquartering at Capernaum, which was on the border of the tribal territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And remember, the fulfillment of any prophecy declares the deity of Jesus. When Jesus first came, he fulfilled 318 specific Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in all things wherein I send it." Notice that beyond the Jordan there, at the end of verse 15, there's two interpretations. Isaiah 9 spoke of the calamities coming from the eastern nations upon an apostate Israel. So beyond the Jordan there refers to territory west of the Jordan. The other interpretation is that it refers to Decapolis. Decapolis, 10 Gentile cities that were on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So they'd be east of the Jordan River, but sometimes were included in Galilee. Galilee of the Galilees, end of verse 15. What does that mean? That means the Jews called all other peoples the nations or Gentiles. That's you and I. We're all the Gentiles. We're not Jews. Jesus' ministry, Matthew 10:6, Matthew 10:6 and 15:24. He says, "I am not called but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And yet, Matthew 15:21-28, the woman from Tyre and Sidon, she had the daughter that was demon-possessed. Jesus healed that daughter, and he looks at that mother and says, "Great is your faith. Great is your faith." Capernaum, by being on that major trade route between Damascus and Egypt, had a mix of Gentiles and Jews. So that underscores Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks or the Gentiles, to you and I. In John 4:42, we know that indeed that Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 16. "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned." This is an instance of what is called Hebrew parallelism. What that means, friends, is that the second clause here repeats the first. So essentially, the second part of the verse says the same thing as the first part of the verse. Only what's interesting here, the second part of the verse says it in stronger language. That shadow of death here, he's speaking of spiritual darkness. But when he speaks of the shadow of death, it's a figure of speech referring to the darkest darkness, the densest darkness. That darkness, you know, is so dark you can't see your face, your fingers in front of your face. That kind of darkness, spiritual darkness. Figuratively, darkness refers to two things. Intellectually, it refers to falsehoods and lies. Morally, it refers to evil. Evil. And we know in Scripture, evil is both a condition and an act. David said in Psalm 55:1, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." We are born with a sin nature. We also know that sin is an act. Evil is an act. 2 Timothy 3:13, "Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." This region of Zebulun and Naphtali then, friends, is the area of Palestine that was lacking most in spirituality. This was the most depraved, the most wicked, the darkest region of all of Palestine. And where did Jesus then decide to headquarter his ministry? At Capernaum, right in the midst of it, on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali. just like Paul in Acts chapter 18. God told Paul, go to Corinth. Paul didn't want to go because Corinth at that time was the most wicked city in the ancient Near East. They had a term to be Corinthianized. What did that mean? That meant that you became sexually immoral, the worst of the worst in filth and degradation. They had the Acropolis outside of Corinth with the pagan temple on top. There were 1,000 pagan prostitutes there, and every night they would come down from the Acropolis to ply their trade in the city and Corinthianize everyone they could. Paul says, I don't want to go there. God says, you go there. I have many people there. I have many people there. Paul ministered there for 18 months. Many elect of God were there. Many became true believers in Jesus. What did Jesus do? In Matthew 11:19, they said, the Son of Man, they came drinking and eating. And they said, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a bibber, and a friend of sinners, tax collectors. And what does Jesus say? Wisdom is justified by her children. Many, many of those people were the ones that came to saving faith in Jesus. C.T. Studd, the great missionary to Africa, said it well. He said, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. You see, when you and I deal with the unbelievers, friend, remember three things. They have three obstacles. One is intellectual. They're blind. They don't know the truth. The other is moral. They're steeped in filth and their sin. They know nothing about holiness and purity. That's all embodied in Jesus. And then third is emotional. They need a friend. They're in desperate need of a godly friend. What's our attitude to the lost? Jesus looked at that rich young ruler in Mark 10:21 and says he loved him. What's Paul's attitude to the lost in Philippians 3:17-19, he says, look, you have us for a pattern. Many walk, oh, I've told you before, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their shame. Glory is in their belly. They set their mind on earthly things. Paul wept for the lost. What's our attitude to the lost? You see, I have a problem with the church growth movement, as you know, which is most of the churches in Wilmer. Because they operate on what is called the HUP, the homogeneous unit principle. If you want your church to grow, you got to worship with people that are just like you. Well, then why did Paul go to Corinth? Why did Jesus go to the tax collectors and the sinners? Why did C.T. Studd go to the interior of Africa where the cannibals were? You see, if you want to worship with people that are just like you, then you're no better than a Pharisee. And you're going to end up in hell for that kind of an attitude. That's not the attitude of Jesus. This is not a white church here. This is not a Corinth church here. This is the church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church. My church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You and I need to look on each person that we meet, not on the outside. Look at that person. That's an eternal soul with a body. An eternal soul. And where is that eternal soul going to spend eternity? It's either going to be in heaven or hell. It has nothing to do with gender. It has nothing to do with color. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has all to do with the heart. Too often we look on appearance, John 7:24, and we don't judge with righteous judgment. We want to worship with people that look just like me. The Great Commission says we are to take that gospel to all nations and before the throne of God, Revelation 7:9, is every tongue, tribe, kindred, and people. Just think, Jesus the Jew, he lived among both Jews and Gentiles, and he ministered to both. And so should we. Remember how Jesus defined the neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:25-37? He said, your neighbor is anybody who crosses your path. And friends, your neighbor needs Jesus. Have you repented of your sin? First point is the coming to men. The second point, class of men. And the third point is the conversion of men. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is 32 times in Matthew. It's what is called a circumlocution. What does that mean? To the Jews, God was an ineffable name. It was so holy, and you reverenced it so much, you didn't even let it fall from your lips. So they substituted other words for God, so they substituted heaven. So it means the kingdom of God here. The kingdom of God. The kingdom means the rule, the reign, the authority of God, not place or realm. Is at hand means that where King Jesus is, there the kingdom is. And Jesus being there meant that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. And remember, that declares the deity of Jesus, any fulfillment of any prophecy. Jesus is just like the Reformation in the 16th century. Preaching was central. Jesus came to preach. That's one of the reasons he came. Mark 1 38 says that. He was Caruso. He cried out like a herald the words of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Spurgeon said when he remembered Whitfield, died in 1770, that great evangelist, the man who had a voice that could be heard by 35,000 people without a microphone. And what he remembered about Whitfield is standing there with his hands outstretched, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he'd repeat it again and again. To the Harry Emerson Fosdicks of the world and all the liberals today and too many pastors and professing evangelicals today, they want to water down God's word. They don't want to preach the whole counsel of God like Paul did in Acts 20:27. They don't want to include the warnings, the judgments, the wrath of God against sin, sin and hell itself. It's too offensive. It's too confrontive. It's too distasteful. We need to be sensitive to the unbeliever. We need to win him over first and stress the love of God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They need to heed James 4:4. You make yourself a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. You're an enemy of God. What the world needs now is not love, sweet love, like romantic Hollywood love. What it needs is hard, holy love of the gospel. Jesus' death and resurrection, his victory over sin, his victory over death. So what did Jesus preach? Our model for preaching in all things, he preached repentance. And that's what we said is the first doctrine that John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3:2, the first doctrine the apostles preached in Mark 6:12, the first doctrine that Jesus preached in Matthew 4:17 is repentance. And friends, with no repentance, there's no salvation. No repentance, no salvation. So we ask ourselves, what is repentance? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, says, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Friends, to the Reformers and the Puritans, repentance meant conversion. And conversion meant three things: confession, contrition, and change. Confession, contrition, and change. First of all, confession. You agree with God, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You've transgressed his law. You've fallen short of the glory of God. Secondly, that's in your mind, you see. That's intellectual. Secondly, there's contrition. That's the grief and sorrow. That's in your heart. 2 Corinthians 7:10, but godly sorrow works a repentance, producing a repentance not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And lastly, there's a change. That's your will. There's actions. There's new obedience. And unless there's obedience, there is no true repentance. Thomas Watson said, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." Salvation's of all of God, it's all of grace. And salvation is regeneration. That's the first step in salvation. And that regeneration then gives birth then to repentance and faith. It's all a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. Acts 5:31, 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:5. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, said, "I would but can't repent, though I endeavor oft. This stony heart can ne'er relent till Jesus make it soft." And you and I need to know that repentance is a gift from God, then you and I need to exercise it. We live lives of repentance. Spurgeon said, "Repentance is not a thunderstorm, it's a continual rain." Repentance is not a thunderstorm, it's not a one-time deal. I came to Christ, I repented of my sin, that's it. No! Repentance is a continual rain. It's all through life until we see Jesus and we stand before Him as He is, and then there is no sin. Then we stop repenting, and not until then. In the Latin, repentant means remere. That means to think. To think. God's Word is truth. We need to think about it. We've all fallen short of God's Word. We're sinners standing before God, condemned to hell, unless we put faith and repentance in Jesus. That's the thinking. Metanoia in the Greek, what does that mean? That means a change of mind, but it also means a change in behavior. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things passed away, all things become new. And that new is kainos in the Greek, means you're completely different. Completely different. It's a 180-degree turn to the right. You put off the old man, in Ephesians 4:22, you put on the new man. Ephesians 4:24. Shuv in the Greek. That's the turning. If you want to read about it in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 3, 18 times, shuv, turn. There's a true prayer of repentance at the end, but we need to note verse 10. "For all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but fainted," says the Lord. See, there's too many people, they just turn the head a little. "I'm sorry, I got my hand in the cookie jar. I've got wrong consequences. I'm not being blessed. Oh, I'm sorry. And then go on with your lifestyle and all that as it is. No, that's just turning with your head. That's not true repentance. True repentance is that 180-degree turn to the right. A change of attitude, but a change also in actions. You see, in modern evangelicalism has shamed and redacted the word repentance. Change the meaning of it entirely. Look around you. Do you see in the church growth today, do you see any reformation? Do you see any revival? Do you see real regeneration taking place? Reformation is a return to biblical doctrine. Revival, an outpouring of God's Spirit, whereby we are filled with the Spirit and we live lives as God ordains us to live in His Word. And regeneration, a principle of new life implanted in us. We turn from sin to holiness and we believe in Jesus. No, all I see is Luke 18:8. Jesus says, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "No wonder the Bible preaches the doctrine of repentance, because I see it all around me." Sinner, the question for you today is, how far have you turned? How far have you turned? If it's less than 180 degrees to the right, you're really still in your sin. You still love your sin and you're headed for hell. And sadly, I concur with J. Gresham Machen in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Too much of the church today is busily engaged in an impossible, absolutely impossible task. They're calling the righteous to repentance. That's just the opposite of Jesus. Luke 5:31 and 32, he says, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And in Luke 13:3 and 5, he says, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." If you don't repent of your sin, you're going to hell. You're damned. Have you repented of your sins? 3 points this morning. The coming to men, the class of men, and the conversion of men. Now, you've heard me say over this pulpit that the first doctrine that John preached, John the Baptist, that the apostles preached and Jesus preached was repentance. And that's true. In one sense it's true, but in another it's not. Do you know why? Because it's only half of the biblical story. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, the time is at hand, the kingdom is fulfilled, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's just like Paul when he was preaching in Acts 20, 21. He preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the offended party, and the only way to be reconciled to him is for repentance and forgiveness and put faith in Jesus and the blood of his cross. The need is for forgiveness, and the door to it is repentance. To be truly saved, we need both. Both repentance and faith. Faith in the gospel. Jesus shed blood on the cross, the victory over sin, his resurrection, the victory over death. And John Murray has said it very good. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith. And the repentance that unto life is a believing repentance. You can distinguish the two, but don't disentangle them. It's just like our head and shoulders, friends. We can distinguish our head from our shoulders, but please don't separate them. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turn to God, that's faith. From idols, that's repentance. And it, you serve and obey God. So friend, this morning, have you repented of your sins? Is your faith in Jesus and his finished cross work? Are you living, obeying Jesus and walking in his light? Remember, for your salvation, which is deliverance from God's wrath and judgment into safety and eternal blessing through the sacrificial death of his Son, you need both faith and repentance. To receive Jesus as Savior and priest is evangelical faith. To enthrone Jesus as Lord and King is evangelical repentance. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, but I pray by your Spirit, dear Heavenly Father, you'd make soft hearts. Only you can change the heart. Only you can change the heart. We can accomplish nothing without you. The Spirit blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it's going or where it's come from. Such is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. That which is of the flesh is flesh. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, there are some here this day that are in darkness of Zebulun and Naphtali, even the densest darkness, that they would see the light by your Spirit, that they would turn to Jesus, put faith in him, be truly saved, be a new creature, live lives of obedience. And for us, dear Heavenly Father, who are saved, may we know that our repentance must be daily, because of the sin that still remains. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, as we see more and more of Jesus' holiness, it'll expose more and more of the sin that remains. And so we'll see that sin and we'll grieve more over the one sin we commit now than over the 100 when we first came to Jesus. So I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we daily live lives of repentance and forgiveness. We'd be pure vessels for you so that Jesus' light would shine, so that we can be used by you, dear Heavenly Father, to turn men from darkness to light. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.